It says, I weep for the liberty of my country when I see it at this early day of its successful experiment, that corruption has been imputed to many members of the House of Representatives, and the rights of the people have been bartered for promises of an office. Now that quote was made by our 7th President of the United States almost 200 years ago. That quote came from President Andrew Jackson. And at that time, back in the early 1800s, I forget what years his presidency term covered, but I think it was around 1825, 1830, somewhere in there. Some of you may remember that. But this is almost 200 years ago. And President Johnson could see that corruption had entered into the government. A newly formed government, in his mind, only been in formation for a little over 50 years. But he could see that corruption had crept in, and with corruption, he could see that greed and oppression had also begun. And of course, if we fast forward to our day and age, I'm just loathed at how many laws we've passed over the years as a government. Laws attempting to dictate the correct behavior, correct actions. And we pass laws now to correct previous laws. And then we pass laws to correct loopholes that people find in previous laws. And now we have an entire cottage industry just to enforce laws. And when you look at the number of laws that we have on our books, and I'm just talking at the national level, if you break it down to the states, you know, 50 states having their own version of different types of laws, and in some cases they're in harmony with the federal government. But when we think about our own government, and most of us are proud to have been born and reared in the United States under our government, but are there any amount of laws in any political system that's created by man ever changed the problems that we face in the world? And the answer to that is no. There is no political system known to man that's been created by man that can control the motivation and the hearts and the minds of its people. And so we now fast forward from almost 200 years from President Jackson's comment, and we see a system that's even more corrupt than it was at that time. And then when we look at the entire world scene, we see corruption and evil beyond imagination to most of us, even though we knew prophetically that things were going to get much worse. And I just sometimes wonder, well, if we think it's bad now, how much more is it going to become over the next few years? We just simply don't know. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Now, Jeremiah is levying this comment to the nation of Israel. And so clearly, you know, God has issues with Israel. And most of the Bible is directed toward the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, because he is dealing with Israel throughout the pages of the Bible. Certainly other nations come into play, and we certainly know that, that ultimately all of mankind is going to have the opportunity to be dealt with personally by God and by God's servants. But in this edict here that God gives toward Israel, recorded in Jeremiah 9, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And he says that they are not valiant for truth on the earth. So even then, how many thousands of years ago at this point in time? 3,500, almost 4,000 years ago that this would have been made. But what is written here is very, very poignant for the time that we live in now. He goes on in verse 3, he says, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Eternal. And then dropping down to verse 5. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. And isn't that true? I mean, the amount of distrust that's going on now and what that does to the fundamental foundation of a society. And there's other things that we could throw into this category. I mean, we're at a point now, and probably it's going to only increase, where the tenets of civilization are being challenged on just about every level. But here God says that everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. And we're starting to see that. Can you imagine living in a time where you can't trust anyone? Not even your own family. Those days are here and probably even more will come. But he goes on in verse 5, he says, they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Now that's very strong language. They weary themselves to be lawless. What an indictment toward the nation of Israel. And really what an indictment to the whole world. Verse 6, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. And through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Eternal. You know, our world is being overwhelmed by evil. And God was certainly leveling at Israel, and he told them that all they lived for was evil, evil to evil. And the world we live in is certainly overwhelmed by it. You know, I think it was just yesterday, or maybe it was during the night this past. I only saw the news this morning, but there was another individual beheaded by ISIS. It was a British citizen. And he was just simply an aid worker that was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And the British apparently had pleaded for his release, but these folks wanted to make a statement. And we're beginning to see now, at least from this particular area of the world, that the humaneness as it relates to working with people and dealing with people who believe differently than you doesn't exist. And of course, this was prophesied to occur. And so certainly the evil that we see, we're surrounded by it. And in many respects, the whole world is being suffocated by it. And it's only going to get worse. And so, as I said earlier, how much more is God going to ask us to endure? I hope it's not a whole lot more. But we certainly don't know. You know, this world is in desperate need for God's government. And thankfully, as this Holy Day season pictures, we know that God's government is approaching. And hopefully soon it will be here. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when God is going to set up his government on the earth. And all of us are looking forward to heading off to the feast. We're certainly looking forward to the time to spend 8 days of going through Scripture and hearing sermons, visiting with friends and with family, and really celebrating in that sense, and really feasting as God told us to feast and to enjoy. But as we look forward to that time, one significant event has to occur before this time is fulfilled. And that event is pictured by this day, the Day of Atonement, when the great adversary of man has to be removed and bound. The world is going to see one day who the real author of evil is. He's going to be revealed, and he is going to be removed. And that is what this day pictures, taking Satan out of the picture, the one who has created the breach between man and between God. The Day of Atonement pictures the removal of Satan as the enemy of mankind, and we will see that when he is removed, the oppressed will be set free, and liberty for mankind is going to be proclaimed throughout the world. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus 23, and I'm going to read this out of the NIV, but this is the chapter where the holy days are listed, and so as we begin this message here this afternoon, let's begin in verse 26 of Leviticus 23. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves. I think the King James says, to afflict your souls. And we've touched on that already. Verse 28, do not work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Eternal, your God. So this act of atonement, this atonement that God is going to make happen, as Mr. Dean touched on this morning, this is the act in which God is going to restore a relationship of harmony and unity between himself and between mankind. Verse 29, and anyone who does not deny himself, or anyone who is not willing to fast, not willing to afflict their soul, he says, on that day he must be cut off from his people. And then verse 30 says, and I will destroy from among anyone who does, I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. So verse 29 and verse 30, these are two verses where a very special emphasis is put on them, and it's coming from God, that those who are unwilling to fast, those who are unwilling to afflict their souls, those who refuse to be obedient to him, and the refusal being to go out and work and carry on as though God is not part of their lives, he says they're going to be cut off. And so in God's eyes, this day is very, very prominent and very important. And for all of us as human beings, it may not be the most wonderful and joyous day that we look forward to during the course of the year. And this day is not a day of joy in that sense. We'll touch on that in a moment. But certainly it is a special day in God's eyes for what it pictures and for what the results will manifest from the fulfillment of this day. Verse 31, you shall do no work at all. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for your generations to come wherever you live. It is a Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny or you must afflict yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe this Sabbath. And so three times during this, or at least in the NIV, three times during these six verses, God says that we are to be afflicted, that we are to be humbled in that sense. So all of us, as we are here today, we are fasting. And we are afflicting our bodies as God gave us instruction to do. But as I touched on it a moment ago, if this day is just a day about binding Satan and putting him away, why aren't we having a feast? Why aren't we celebrating? You know, where's the trumpets? Where's the drums? Where's the cymbals? Isn't that going to be an exciting day when he is bound and put away? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine what life would be like without him in the picture. And the rest of the world, those that will be called later by God, they're going to see a huge difference between living in the flesh with Satan, and certainly those who live over into the kingdom, living in the flesh with Satan in control, living in the flesh without Satan. They're going to see a huge difference. They're still going to have human nature, but that little twisting and that pushing and that constant striking by Satan is going to be removed. Now, for God's first fruits, and again, Mr. Dean touched on it a little bit this morning, we're going to go through our entire conversion process and our growth as a Christian, overcoming Satan. God helps us take Satan out of the picture through the power of his Holy Spirit. He gives us that power. But Satan is still active. And we all know, every one of us, that Satan is active and would love for each one of us to fall. Would love for each one of us to give up and to quit. So there is something about this day that speaks more in terms of volume than just simply binding up Satan. Because if that's all it pictured, we should be out feasting and jumping up in joy and, you know, playing music and dancing, because that's a time to celebrate. The great adversary being removed. No, when Satan is bound, which is what this day pictures, there is a lot more in store for mankind. There is something that God wants us to understand from this day. And God wants us to understand the significance and the magnitude of sin and the weight of sin that has come from having Satan control mankind, from having Satan lead the world's governments, and for having Satan be that great dragon, that great deceiver for generations of time. And we're going to look at this a little bit later as we get into through the sermon. So it pictures the time, certainly, when Satan is going to be removed, but it also pictures the time when God is going to open the eyes of people, maybe not on this day specifically, but they will come to see the world without Satan in charge. In fact, we're not going to read it, but Scripture says that they're going to marvel when they understand who Satan really is. They're going to marvel at that truth. Let's turn over or turn back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And we'll just see this reinforced a little bit further. Verse 29 of Leviticus 16. It says, "This day is to be a statute for you. In the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, you will afflict your souls. You will not work, whether you're a native of your own country or a stranger who is allowed to live among you. For on this day," this day being a day of atonement, "the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you so that you may be clean from all your sins before the eternal." And so we see that from God's perspective, this is a day about atoning. This is a day about making atonement for the sins of mankind. And certainly all of us have gone before God and we've asked for the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. And I think Mr. Dean made the comment in his message, which I'll make again, this day really pictures, in a great sense, the manifestation for the rest of mankind. It is a day for them. It's the same sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. But they are going to understand the magnitude of sin, and they're really going to understand who the real Jesus Christ is, as well as who the great Satan, the great deceiver, the great dragon is. And they're going to be able to see a difference. They're going to know, and God's going to reveal that to them. And then they are going to be ready, as we'll see in a moment, to take on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that atoning sacrifice, so that God begins to heal the breach. Now, there is another interesting event that occurs on this day, and that is found over in Leviticus 25. And this ties in directly to the meaning of atonement. Leviticus chapter 25. This chapter deals with the Jubilee. The Jubilee, a time of great celebration, proclaiming liberty to those who are set free, free from oppression. But let's pick up in verse 1 of Leviticus 25. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Eternal.'" Verse 3, "6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Eternal. And you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." And so here we see the instruction about the land Sabbath, allowing the land to rest every seventh year. But God goes on. Verse 8. He says, "Now you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Verse 9, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee," and that's simply a ram's horn, "to sound on," notice, "the tenth day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound throughout all of your land." So here we see in the Bible the instruction for the Jubilee. But I can't find the pages of my Bible any recorded history where the Israelites actually kept the Jubilee. Now, they may have. If they did, it is not recorded for us. And some of you may come up to me afterwards, and I welcome the feedback. If you know where it's at in Scripture, please show me. But I can't read in Scripture where the Israelites ever kept this instruction. But it's an important lesson that God wanted them to learn, and it's actually an important economic and society move that would benefit the ongoing health of the nation. I remember back, this goes back before the great blow-up of 2008, and I was working for the company that I had sold. We were part of another organization, and I was in Miami, Florida for a week-long executive meeting, and the owners of the company at that time were an investment group, venture capital group. Part of them were located in Chicago. Part of them were in New York. And there were about 14 or 15 of us at dinner that evening, sitting around a large table. And we had had 2 days of meetings where, for most of you, it bore you to death. It was all financial information. And why aren't you doing this? And why aren't you doing it? It was never, attaboy. It's all about, give me more. And we had had a couple of really long days. And some of you are smiling. If you've been on that end of it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Never happy, want more. But after dinner, we were sitting around, and I think some folks that had gotten dessert, they had finished the dessert, and we were drinking some very, very nice after-dinner wine. And we were just chit-chatting, because it was the casual time after a long day. And somehow or other, we got on the discussion of debt and what it was doing to the nation. Now, this is pre-2008. And one of the fellows that was there, that was a part of the investment group, was a banker in Citibank. And nice gentleman. He was about 10 years younger than me at that time. Still would be, actually, assuming he's alive. But a bit younger than me. And we were chatting it up for a while. And we got on this subject of debt. And how companies were struggling, and we were struggling mightily at that point in time. And I don't want to take a lot of time this morning going through this, but the company that actually the investor group that came in and bought this group of companies, and this is practiced like religion today, by the way. So what I'm telling you is pretty much apropos for everybody on that side of the fence. They come in and they buy a company. And they gross up the assets as high as they can get them. And then they turn around and they go to a bank and say, we've got $500 million of assets. We want to borrow 90% of that. And so they load up the company with, in my example, $400 million of debt. What do they do with the cash? Goes to them. What are the rest of us left to do? Pay back the debt. And guess what happens when you don't hit your numbers? All blankety blankety blank comes into play. And it is a trial by fire at that point in time. Anyway, I digress. But the conversation we had was about this concept of debt. And when we were chatting it up for a little bit, we were talking about how significant it has become to the average person on the street, because at that time, consumer debt was way, way up, and corporate debt was as well. And I had mentioned to him, I said, I don't see any retreat from what lies ahead. And I didn't know anything about 2008. You could just tell economically that things were not healthy. And he took me aside and he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, the markets are wound up so tight. He said, I will be surprised if we make it through this year without something popping. He didn't say what, but something popping. And I said, well, how do you fix it? And he goes, I don't know. He said, but something has to be fixed. And I said, well, if you had to fix it, where would you start? And he said, we have to have the ability to go back and reset everything to zero and start over. And the first thing I thought of was, that was the Jubilee year. Everything got reversed out and people had a chance to start over. Verse 10 of Leviticus 25. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. Proclaiming liberty ties in a very significant way with the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Because when Satan is removed, the feeling of liberty and freedom for mankind is going to be without description and beyond measure. It says, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee year to you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap what it grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine. For it is the jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. Verse 17. Therefore, now this is the lesson from the jubilee. And this is also a lesson that ties back in with the Day of Atonement. But verse 17. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Eternal, your God. And certainly, the world is oppressed by Satan, the devil. The whole reason that God set this up for Israel was to prevent them from ultimately oppressing one another and a class system set up. And you've all heard the class system that we supposedly have in our country today, right? It's the one percenters. Well, I don't know a whole lot of one percenters. But the other 99% of us, we understand what oppression is, especially if you see your paycheck start going down in terms of purchasing power. But God had intended that the Jubilee year allow Israel, at a civil level, not to become an oppressive people, or not become a nation that oppressed its people. And of course, if we fast forward again to modern time, aren't we all oppressed economically? Certainly most of us could say yes. The Jubilee is from the Hebrew word Yobel, Y-O-B-E-L, and it simply means a blowing of the ram's horn. Vine's expository Old Testament dictionary, the meaning of words, had this to say. It says, in the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, Jubilee was to be declared. All land was to return to the individual or family to whom it had originally belonged to by inheritance, even if he or she were in bond service at the time. Israelites who fell into bondage were to be released in the Jubilee year or redeemed in that interim period. That interim period being for those preceding months after it was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement on the 50th year. So there was an opportunity during that year for all of those individuals who were in bondage to be redeemed. In other words, they had an opportunity to start over. They were to be released. They were to be removed from oppression. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says that the 50th year became very important in Israel's economic life. One effect of the Jubilee was to prevent a permanent system of classes. The Jubilee year had a leveling effect on Israel's culture, and it gave everyone a chance to start over, both economically and socially. So it's interesting that the Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement. And the tie-in is clear when you look at the purpose of the Jubilee year, that it was a year to proclaim liberty, a year to proclaim freedom. It's a year to break the bonds, break the yoke, break the shackles. Everybody had a chance to start over. Everybody had a chance to be removed out from underneath this oppressive weight of debt or bond service. And they had an opportunity to start fresh. So in a physical way, it's very representative of what God intends for this Day of Atonement, when it is fulfilled, that mankind will have an opportunity to be released from this bondage that has been put upon them by Satan, and an opportunity to start over. And to start over, as this day pictures, will be with God atoning the sins of man through the blood of Jesus Christ, and mankind now having an opportunity to know the truth of God. the truth that God has given just a few in our generation and generations before. But this pictures a time when the whole world will eventually have an opportunity to see who that real bondsman is, Satan the devil. So atonement pictures a time when God is going to release or redeem the world from oppression, from the grip and the enslavement that he finds himself in under Satan's way of life. But before this day is ultimately fulfilled, hopefully in the very near future, God has told us prophetically that the inhabitants of the earth will suffer. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that God wants us to afflict ourselves, is it does point to a time when God is going to have to show and reveal to man forcefully the results of having Satan rule over him. And God is going to pour out his wrath upon not only the house of Israel, but really all of mankind. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And this is about the time when a sip of water would really taste good right now, you know? But Ezekiel 33, and I'm going to read from the NIV, beginning in verse 10 of Ezekiel 33. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. In other words, Israel is grumbling or talking in that sense. It says, our offenses and our sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we then live? In verse 11, and God says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and that they live. And then he says, turn. Turn from your evil ways. And then he concludes by saying, why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, God gives them the perfect recipe, the remedy. Turn from evil. Repent. Change. But he knows they won't. And so he asks that question, why then will you die? Because they can't change. And as we'll see in a moment, They can't change because of the blindness and the harden of heart that Satan has put on them. Let's turn back about 17 chapters to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, because this is a prophecy that talks about what does lie ahead. Ezekiel chapter 16 and beginning in verse 59. Ezekiel 16, and beginning in verse 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant that I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So here this verse points to a future time that God is going to remember the covenant that he made with Israel. But this is going to be remembered at a future time for Israel, directed to Israel. Verse 61, he says, then you will remember your ways and you will be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and who are younger than you. So they're going to be ashamed of their example. And receiving their sisters simply refers here to those nations that were the pagan nations around them. And I guess in a broader sense, it'll be all of the nations of the world other than Israel, because we know that they're going to be grafted in to Israel. But God says to them that at this time when he remembers, they're going to remember. And they're going to remember and be ashamed at their actions. They're going to be ashamed at how they lived their life. Verse 62, so I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Eternal. It's all future. It's all to take place. Verse 63, and then I will make atonement for you, for all that you have done, and you will remember, and you will be ashamed, and you will never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. Yes, mankind, specifically Israel, they are going to be humbled. And God says when that humbling takes place, they are going to remember how they rebelled against Him and how they lived their lives in corruption, in greed, and in oppression. And we could go on and on with all the adjectives that describe the world that we have today around us. But God says that they're going to remember their humiliation. And in that sense, we're going through that today on behalf of that remembrance. We're afflicting our souls. We're doing without food and water. And water would taste really good right now. But we're doing without that. And we know that that reminds us of just how physical we are. And that without God in the picture, we would be no different than the rest of the world. And so God wants us to understand the weightiness of sin and the atonement that's going to be required for mankind in the future as this day is fulfilled. Now let's look briefly at the end time events that lead up to the fulfillment of this day. Turn with me, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12. Because I think this is also one of the purposes that we fast and that we grow close to God and that we are willing to humble ourselves and that we are willing to subject ourselves into humiliation in that sense before God, wanting a close relationship with God. Because God wants us to see and to understand the horrific wrath and destruction that lies ahead. Let's pick it up. Let's pick up in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and beginning in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then notice in verse 12, God says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but just a short time." Of course, this occurs probably very close to the day of the Lord. And Revelation tells us that there are the seven seals and it's the seven trumpets. Last three trumpets, there's three woes, and then the last trump certainly pictures the day of trumpets or the time of a resurrection of the first fruits. But then we have the seven bowls or the seven plagues that come after that. And it's during that time, that last year of the tribulation, when God says that it's my wrath that I am going to pour out, because he wants to have man understand that they must repent, that they must change. Now let's pick up a little bit further in Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, because this gives us a picture symbolically of how degenerate and how corrupt and how evil the world will become right before the return of Jesus Christ. But in Revelation chapter 14 and beginning in verse 14, "And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" So we're not talking about picking apples or watermelons, harvesting wheat or barley. We're talking about the sins of the population of the inhabitants of the earth. Mankind's wickedness is ripe. Satan has taken man all the way to the precipice of actually going over the cliff, where man would destroy not only himself, but everything in the environment around him. Everything would be destroyed. Verse 17. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Verse 18, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now there is a lot of imagery through these verses. There is a lot of symbolism through these verses. And we don't necessarily think of mankind being, you know, bunches or bundles of grapes on a vine, ready to be harvested or ready to be picked. But here we see at this particular time that the evil and the wickedness of the earth is fully ripe. It's fully mature, and God has to intervene. God is going to do something to get the attention of mankind. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, in the city here referring to Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, I think years ago I probably thought that that was literally blood that was flowing, but I think it's no doubt it is symbolic of the amount of destruction that is going to take place. It's no doubt symbolic of the evil that mankind under Satan the devil, and really the evil of Satan, has promoted on mankind. But a furlong is 1/8 of a mile. Do the math. 1,600 furlongs. It's 200 miles. And the blood, the bridle of a horse is about, what do you say, 4 feet off the ground? Almost four, maybe a little bit more than 4 feet. I don't know how wide that is. But as I said, I can't imagine. And maybe it will actually be a river of blood. Symbolically, it pictures just the massive amount of evil in the world. And symbolically, it probably does picture the lives of those that will be lost as we lead up until this fulfillment of God's plan. But it certainly is symbolic at a minimum in the amount of destruction that's going to come from the wrath of God. And when you turn to Revelation chapter 16, which we're not going to do, but it talks about that these bowls, these plagues, are of God. They're the wrath of God as God begins to take control of the earth, as God begins to take control over the inhabitants. But here we see that, symbolically speaking, the earth is ripe with evil and that Satan has to be removed. And so a part of what we're learning by afflicting ourselves is the tremendous and horrific gravity of what lies ahead. The sin, the weightiness of sin, bringing about the kind of destruction that the pages of our Bibles talks about. And certainly we can all pray that man would repent. And we do have the example when Jonah went to Nineveh. And maybe man will repent. But if he doesn't, then there is tremendous devastation in store. In Revelation 16, it talks about the seven bowls or the seven plagues. And I think it's beginning with the fourth one that God says that they blasphemed him and they would not repent. And that's repeated after the fifth one, the sixth one, and all the way through to the seventh one. And if we go back and look at the fifth trumpet, which talks about the fallen angel being released out of the bottomless pit, and with him this hordes of locusts, which no doubt represents Satan in his demons, that mankind probably cannot repent, because my guess is that during this time, Satan's influence is going to be so strong and so heavy that man can't reject Satan, other than God coming in to his rescue. Other than God coming in and removing him as the oppressed, redeeming mankind. In Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 13, Mr. Dean turned there. I will not turn there, but we know that Satan is bound and he is put away. And that has to occur before God's government is established on the earth. Let's turn back now to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, as we begin to conclude this afternoon, Acts chapter 3, and beginning in verse 17, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And here, this is talking about putting Jesus Christ to death, or actually rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, ultimately putting him to death. The verse 18, Paul goes on to say, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. I guess actually this is Luke recording this. Don't know that Paul's made the statement or not. Probably it was Luke or Peter. Verse 19, but repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And that time of restoration is what all of us look forward to. That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for. And that's what, in many respects, we're fasting for today. Looking forward to that time when God will remove Satan and make the sacrifice of Jesus Christ available as an atonement for all of mankind. Not just the first fruits, but all of mankind. This day provides a very pivotal step in the plan of salvation. God is going to remove the wicked one that's created the breach, the great divide, and that has separated his creation, all of his creation, from the Creator. Now let's conclude by going back to Isaiah chapter 58, and I'll give you a homework assignment this afternoon if you have the energy. Read this entire chapter of Isaiah 58 and read it in terms of the Day of Atonement. It's not just a day of fast that you or I pick during the year, but read this chapter in the context of the Day of Atonement. And I think it'll take on a little bit of more significant and emotional meaning as we go through this day. I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of this chapter. But in Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 6, God asks, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, and if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. So here we see that God is through this fast that he is taking us through here in Isaiah 58, that it is to loose the bonds of wickedness, and that it is to remove the yoke of those who are oppressed, and that we fast not to get God's attention for something that we may want, but that we fast on this day asking and looking to God's mercy on those who he will set free and those whom he will provide atonement for. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. See, this is future. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repair of the breach, the restore of streets to dwell in. You know, a time of great liberty is coming. A time of freedom of this world is coming. And the world is going to come to understand who the real enemy of man is. God's going to reveal that to him. They're going to understand why there's evil in the world and who the author of that evil is. And when the source of all this evil is finally removed, man is going to give God tremendous praise, and I can't imagine the joy and the singing and the weeping and the crying. But God is going to show man where evil comes from, and then as we read in Ezekiel, he's going to be ashamed of how he conducted his life. But when the source of all evil is removed, man is going to be given the opportunity to know God, and all mankind is going to have the opportunity to enjoy a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ throughout eternity. I hope all of you have a safe travel to the feast and a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. And it's hard to believe, as we've looked forward to this all year long, that we'll be back here in 2 weeks saying, what happened to the Feast of Tabernacles? Have a great feast. Have a great time with the brethren, family. Safe travels, and we'll see you in a few weeks.